believe that's important, and I feel like that's what we just did. You may think we're wearing out Isaiah 1. We've overviewed some stuff. We've come back to some stuff. And if you've been here long, you know that's kind of a method. Sometimes we're looking at a big portion, but we're going to come back to individual parts. And last week we were looking at this verse where it says, come down, let us reason together. And we looked at totally that idea that's found in the Bible of reasoning. But the latter part of that verse says, though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they should be as wool. And what this introduces to us is the gospel in Isaiah. And the reason I want to focus on this is not just because it's here, but because this is a Sunday where we have communion. And we think about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, His body broken, His blood shed, and our salvation through our Lord. Isaiah, as I said to you the first time we looked at this passage some few weeks ago, is the evangelist of the Old Testament. That's how he's regarded. He's regarded as the greatest of all the writing prophets of the Jewish people, and the great evangelist. And the reason they call him the evangelist of the Old Testament is his focus upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, he's quoted very, very often because of his emphasis on this gospel and the things that surround this gospel. Isaiah prophesies both judgment and salvation. If you reduce the message down to you'd reduce it down to two things. The message is a message of judgment, and it's a message of salvation. If you want to reduce the Bible down, you could reduce the whole Bible down like that. The Bible presents man under judgment, and what God has done in Christ to bring his redemption or his salvation. That's to simplify, but it is what the Bible does. That's exactly what it does. Now, in the first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah, you have more of an emphasis upon judgment. But as we're going to see this morning, and we see from the verse I've just looked at, even in the passages that deal with judgment, you have salvation. And likewise, in the latter part of the book, when it talks about salvation, there's also a message of judgment. But the overall emphasis will be salvation. That's how the whole Bible is. The whole Bible emphasizes judgment and salvation. It intertwines, but some parts of the Bible emphasize more judgment, and some parts emphasize more salvation. And these two things, these two thoughts can never be separated. You can never understand salvation unless you understand man under judgment. You understand? But you would never leave people just under judgment without offering them salvation. The two things. I find it very difficult as a pastor. I don't believe in this method of preaching a whole sermon 45 minutes on a subject and then taking 1 minute to just quickly fly over the gospel so you can say you preach the gospel every service. I don't see that. And the fact is, I don't believe most people are saved and their spiritual life can be reduced to a service. Now, there are services that transform our lives. There are those services where it seems like God has so spoke to us personally in our hearts that our life can never be the same. So I don't underestimate one service. But I believe, like the book of Isaiah, it's important to look at it over a period of time and begin to get a hold of the messages that are found there in the Bible. And so this gospel in Isaiah begins with a passage you know well. If you have your Bibles, just thumb through with me. Some I'll spend more time with than others. But in Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That means God with us. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1, you can see this emphasis. And we're all familiar with this. This is the Christmas message. Now, like many prophecies of the Old Testament, this has a double meaning. One, the idea of a virgin in this text, he's speaking to Isaiah, and there's a child that's born as a result of this prophecy very close to this time. And that wouldn't be what we would consider a virgin. But when you get to the New Testament makes this, quotes this, and it's very clear that it's talking about a virgin as we think about a virgin. A virgin being a woman who's never known a man intimately. And here is the only occasion in the history of the world where you have someone born without an earthly father. Now the first man was born without come to life without a father or a mother. So if you have trouble, you say, I don't see how anybody could come to be born without a father. Well, Jesus is the only one that was, but the first man came to live without a father or a mother. So that just multiplies a little bit, doesn't it? The difficulty. But here is this teaching, the virgin. And we see that's the Virgin Mary. So that's the first thing that he emphasizes, or we emphasize in Isaiah's gospel. I'm not going to take the time to get into the depth of what is the reason for the virgin birth. It's very plain in Luke chapter 1 that it is so that he is called the Son of God. That Jesus is the unique Son of God. That's where it's explained, Luke 1 verse 35. But so the second thing I want to look at with you is not only the prophecy of the virgin birth, but the prophecy that takes, as you look at the prophecy of the gospel, it takes into account the whole picture of the Messiah's ministry up to the final ushering in of world peace. Well, it's amazing. Isaiah starts here, the virgin birth, but he begins to develop this. Let's look at a few verses, chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from the time forward, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now these verses take into account, as Jesus came on the scene, we always read that verse, we talk about the light that shines in darkness, about Christmas and Christmas programs. But then it begins to take into account the broader picture. Not only how his life and as he lived it, but ultimately the idea that Jesus Christ is going to sit upon the throne of David. The gospel takes us from eternity past, as it were, into eternity future. The gospel takes us from the birth of Christ in time to the return of Christ in great power to set upon the throne, to usher in peace upon this earth. And the Christians are the only ones who really have a hope right now for that, that there will finally be peace, and it's the peace that Jesus Christ brings. And so he says, his government, there'll be no end to his government. He's going to set upon the throne of David. And so I'm saying, when you look at Isaiah, He emphasizes in his prophecy the virgin birth, but then he emphasizes this big, broad picture. In fact, there are portions of Isaiah that really are going to call us upon us to think of how does this all happen. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Then go to the 35th chapter. And again, I don't have the time. I want to come to something I want to give a bigger emphasis to this morning. But this 35th chapter, and no doubt we'll come back to it, But he's talking about the Lord in this passage. And he talks about in verse 6. Where the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And verse 8. And a highway shall be there and a road. And it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. But it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. He shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Now, again, this passage looks to the wide scope of the gospel and what it's going to accomplish, what Jesus is set to accomplish. I love this passage where it talks about a highway. A highway shall be there. And the fool, it's such so simple that the fool wouldn't err therein. Well, finally, when you look at the whole scope, you come to a passage you're going to recognize from the Old Testament. Verse 17 of chapter 65. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now that's the New Testament teaching in the book of Revelation. A new heaven and a new earth. And what I'm saying is Isaiah, when he looks at the gospel, he doesn't just focus on what we're going to see just in a moment, on the death of Christ, the atonement of Christ, but he looks at the final outcome. The outcome of the gospel is a new heaven and a new earth. The outcome of the gospel is the ransom of the Lord returning to Zion with great joy and with singing. That's going to be the outcome. The outcome of the gospel is an everlasting government where Jesus sits upon the throne of David. Well, it is what we expect when we look at the gospel. We expect to see the prophecy of the messianic work of redemption. And it's there, starting with the coming of John the Baptist. Look at chapter 40, if you will, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Now, in their days like ours, if the president's coming to town, people pretty up the place for it. They try to hide from the president coming through unsightly scenes. And when a king would come in those days, they'd get out and fix the roads and smooth them out for the chariots of the king. That's the picture here. The Lord is coming. The highway is going to be made right. The valley is exalted. The mountains brought down. Crooked places made straight. But he's talking about John the Baptist and his ministry. And then in Isaiah 61, verse 1, it takes us to the beginning of the ministry of Jesus upon this earth. If you go to Luke chapter 4, don't do it now, but in verse 18, this is quoted. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in his town of Nazareth, at the synagogue, he stands up and he reads from the scroll of the book of Isaiah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes. There's a line you ought to underscore. Beauty for ashes. Oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. That's the ministry of our Lord. Coming to Nazareth, reading, quoting this verse. But what is said here is what he has come to bring. And then the great passage. And this is really what you think about when you think of communion, but I want to go beyond that this morning. I'm not going to spend much time in Isaiah 53. We all do. We spend a lot of time there. But it's talking about the Lord. Who has believed our report? Isaiah 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty desire him. That's an amazing statement. People were not drawn to Jesus by the outward form. That's almost entirely how we're drawn to people. The outward form. But not Jesus. That isn't what drew the people to him. In fact, he's despised and rejected of men. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our face from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They felt like he's justly crucified. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's taken from prison, from judgment, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief when he made his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. And he made intercession for the transgressors. Well, I end up reading the whole chapter, didn't I? It's not a good place to stop, is there? That right there is, you just read with me, one of the greatest chapters in all of the Bible. There is the gospel in the book of Isaiah. But it's not focused on his birth so much. It's not focused on so many other things that it does. But it's focused on Calvary. It's focused on him hanging between two thieves. It's focused on him buried in a rich man's grave. But it's also, in the end, focused on his ultimate triumph. And the glory that he shall have. Well, there is the gospel, the prophetic ministry. And Isaiah brings that before us. The next thing, Isaiah, I call your attention to Isaiah. And if we're jumping over things too fast, and we are, understand that we're not through with the book of Isaiah. We'll be back. Isaiah 45, look at this passage quickly. Isaiah 45. This is the passage that Charles Spurgeon heard and was saved under preaching of this passage. In verse 21, he says, "There is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me." And then verse 22, "Look to me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall take an oath or confess." The preacher, that night that Spurgeon was there on a snowy night, there's only a few in the crowd, he pointed at Spurgeon and said, "Young man, look. Look to me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. Look." He kept emphasizing the simplicity of look. And he pointed at Spurgeon and said, "Young man, you're in trouble. Your soul's in trouble. Look!" Spurgeon had been to every church he could get to, and was only in that church because the weather was the only place he could get to. But he said, in that moment, I did look. I did look. And the rest is history. Greatest Baptist preacher, maybe the greatest gospel preacher since the Apostle Paul. Only eternity could say that. But I'm talking about the prophecy of the gospel call. Isaiah gives us this prophecy. Not only does he prophesy the virgin birth, and he gives the big picture, and he focuses on the messianic work of our Lord, beginning with John the Baptist, focusing on the cross. But then he brings us to the next natural thing is the call, the gospel call that goes out. The call that we who are saved are so glad that we heard. If you're saved this morning, you're saved because of that call. He called you. That's the only way you can say it. The Lord called you. He spoke to you. And it's amazing, isn't it? We sat in a service maybe like this one. I can never forget. I never forget sitting on the back row of that service. And I don't think anybody in the room realized the Lord was speaking to me. And all I was waiting for was the preacher to stop so I could go forward, because that's what I thought you had to do to be saved. I wish I'd known. I could just say in my heart, I'd have been saved 30 minutes quicker. Maybe an hour. My uncle preached long. I said, you don't have anything to say about that. But I didn't say anything about it. But I heard the gospel call. The call to come. Listen to this. Verse chapter 55. This is one of the favorite calls in the Bible. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Isn't that a powerful call? Come! There's water that's free. You're spending money, you're spending energy, you're giving your life in pursuit of what never satisfies. The party ends, no matter how much you party, that party ends. And the morning comes. The morning comes. Come, without money, without price. This is the gospel call. But finally, the part I want to emphasize, if you just give me a few more moments. And for me, moments doesn't mean seconds. Moments just means moments. They're defined. But we're back to our text. Come down and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they should be white as snow. Isaiah puts a great deal of emphasis on the benefits to those who respond to the gospel call. It begins the virgin birth. He tells us the wide scope of the gospel, eternity past to eternity future. He focuses on this messianic ministry, the cross. And then he highlights how God calls us. He calls us. I didn't read it, but in the 55th chapter in verse 6 and 7, he says, seek the Lord. Well, he calls us to seek him, to seek the Lord. It's part of the gospel call to come. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God he will abundantly pardon. This is the gospel call to come. The gospel call to seek him while he may be found. The gospel call is to forsake your wicked ways, our wicked ways, and return to the Lord. That's the call. But the benefit begins right here. You know, there's a movie called The Scarlet Letter. And I think we've all understood The Scarlet Letter, the big A, adultery. And there was a time in history, if you had committed adultery, you were as much branded as if they put the A right in your forehead. Maybe there were cultures and people at times that did that. Jesus dealt with people like that in John 8 when he says, he that's without sin, you throw the first stone. You want to condemn a guilty sinner? Let me ask you about your own sin. But here he says, and the word though, I love that, because he's he's recognizing some things stand out worse than others, don't they? And I believe this. I believe there's a difference in sin. And I think you believe it. You certainly believe that stealing and killing are not the same. You believe that. Not a person in this room that doesn't believe that. You say, one sin's the same as the other. You don't believe that. So what he's doing here is highlighting what every culture defines. It's the scarlet sin, the red, bright red, dark even maybe. And then like scarlet, like crimson. And then he tells what can be white as snow. And what he's talking about is abominable sins. He's talking about things that everybody would tend to agree with. He's not saying that all sin doesn't need to be forgiven. I'm confident in saying this, that in this room are people that in the act of adultery they've never committed. And it may be even those in this room that their temptation is not down that line at all. And so even in their heart, they haven't lusted. Well, but every one of us need a forgiveness. Every one of us have committed sins that condemn us. And what he's saying is, though, the word though, did you underline it already in your Bible? You did, didn't you? Though. It's meant to say, regardless if your sin is what people call abominable, regardless if it's that sin that you can't get off your mind, that sin that you cannot forget, it can be white as snow. That's the benefit. In chapter 12, verse 3, he highlights the benefit. He says, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Now he's talking about the experience in the Christian life. Don't you love that little spread? With joy, you draw water from the wells of salvation. Maybe we don't appreciate that as much as those people that lived in desert lands. If you've been to Arizona, you'd appreciate it. I guarantee you that. I'm trying to figure out why anybody moves there. You can go out there in a car and see the Grand Canyon. It's so hot, and you say, what about the desert? It's dirty. Desert. It's everywhere. But that's fine, that's fine. People breathe better out there, they say. But if you were raised in a culture like this, you appreciate a well, a pitcher. But all of us should do it. But he's talking about the blessings that come to us. You and I, in a sense, we come every Sunday and we're drinking from the wells of salvation. But hopefully, every day of your life, every day, you're thinking about the goodness of God and what God has done for you. And your heart swells with the blessings of God, that the rivers of God are full of water and the trees of God are full of sap. And every day, we're drawing water from the wells of salvation. Weren't for that, our souls would die of thirst. What happened to you when you're saved? You need some more experiences along the way, every day. And then look at chapter 43. We're talking about the benefits, the benefits. Now thus saith the Lord who created you, O Jacob, verse 1, and he who formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia, and Seba in your place. Verse 5, he picks up this, fear not, I am with you. We're talking about the benefits. He says, when you pass through the water, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they'll not overflow you. When you have to go through the fire, I'm going to make sure it doesn't burn you. And he says, I am with you. When he's talking about the benefits, you and I, we're not living life by ourselves now. Our God is with us. And it doesn't matter. Every one of us will come to walk through the waters and the fire. We will face sickness and we will face death and we will face setbacks in life and disappointments in life. But a believer will never experience the moment that God is not with him. God has saved you. It's what Paul said in Romans. If he gave his own son for you, what will he not do for you? Talk about the gospel. Then look at chapter 44. It's all through Isaiah. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. Here he's talking about what became the reality in Acts chapter 2. When the Spirit of God was poured out upon His people. And it's the reality that we live with. I believe this, and I'm going to say this to you. I believe there's a subjective side to the Christian life. I believe the truths as they're in the Word, they're very objective, they're plain. But there are those things that are experienced individually. Very subjective in the sense if you try to explain it to others. This experience, the feelings of God in your heart. I believe in those. Don't you believe in those? I believe in the fullness of the Spirit. And you and I should really seek to be filled with the Spirit. And I do not believe that you can experience the fullness of the Spirit of God without something you know is happening in you. And I believe it's repeated in the Christian life. It isn't one time. We're one time baptized with the Holy Spirit. We're one time put into the body of Christ. But many times in our life, if we would seek God, we would experience more of God pouring water upon him that's thirsty. Floods upon the dry ground. And can't we admit this morning? The church has become, and I'm not just talking about us locally, but the church, it's very apparent, has become land of dry ground. And we need the floods. The floods poured out upon us. And there's a benefit. Could we say this? This is a benefit that Christ has purchased for us. This is a benefit that He has for us. It's a benefit that we are not living and experiencing as we ought. Isaiah 61 verse 10. Look at the benefits. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. This is one of the benefits of the Christian life. God has clothed us with the righteousness, the robe of righteousness, the garments of salvation. Romans 5 says, the gift of God. Righteousness is the gift of God. Listen to me. As a child of God, you are not perfect. You will not be perfect in this life. You will always be confessing your sins and your failures and your faults. And the more serious you are, and the more honest you are, and the more fearful you are, the more you will be confessing those things. Don't you believe that? The more you grow in the grace and the light of God, the more you less see in others, and the more you see your own faults. What you need to realize, your standing with God is based upon an outer garment that's been placed upon you. It's the robes of salvation. It's the righteousness of Christ. God has adorned you like a bride is adorned. That's what he says. And when God sees you, when God sees you as a sinner saved by the grace of God, whose sins were as scarlet but now white as snow, the red like crimson but now they're as wool, when God sees you now, he sees you robed in the righteousness of Christ. Our only standing with God, and the only standing we need with God. The last statement deserves much more clarification, but I don't have the time for it. I'm going to leave it. And then finally, one I read earlier, but it's still the benefits. Chapter 65, verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. What God is going to make is going to be so glorious in eternity, in the great kingdom, in that new government that's our Lord's, when he sits upon the throne of David and the new heavens and new earth have been created. We won't be telling others about Abraham. You should have seen Niagara Falls, Abraham. I know you were raised, you never left the east, but you should have seen the Grand Canyon. Abraham, you never saw the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean. You can explain that to David, you can explain it to Abraham, you can explain it to Moses, you can explain it to Isaiah, you can explain it. He's saying it's going to be so glorious that the former things are not even remembered. It's so much higher. The new heavens and the new earth. No one can explain it. But here he tells us, I love how he puts it, that the former will not even be remembered. Down here on earth, by the way, we get so accustomed to things. First time I went to Niagara Falls, I was with Steve and Denise, and they had their family and I had mine. We had young children. And I'm telling you, they didn't have enough fences between us and that and at Niagara Falls. But I thundered. I remember the noise more than I did the falls. Beautiful, beautiful. But my wife and I that night drove 14 hours to get away from those falls to get back to Dixon County. There was no chance of crossing the fence and losing a kid. Denise and Steve and Denise, they stayed on. They're braver. Braver, no doubt. No doubt. Next time I went to Niagara Falls in a car with a group of preachers that drove by it and never got out of the car. I said, at least roll down the windows. We can hear that thing. And that's how it is out in Arizona with the canyon. People live out there and live out there and live out there. And they've seen it once or twice, maybe three or four times, but that's it. It's just a hole in the ground. That's how everything is in this life. Even what you see in this life is soon forgotten, but that which God is making in Christ. This is the ultimate gospel. The ultimate gospel, you have the cross, what we talked about this morning in communion. We have the blood of Christ shed. We have the body of Christ broken. But that is to lead to this glory that Isaiah speaks about. That we can't, I don't know, that we can fully understand the glories that he talks about. Let me just finish by saying there's a prophecy that really involves the gospel. It involves the joy that God has in his people. Look at chapter 62, verse 5. As a young man marries a virgin, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. The gospel is the way of redemption that brings sinners back to God, who makes us sons and daughters of God, in whom God takes great joy and great delight. A friend of mine, Luther Kimbrough, someone asked him, have I showed you the pictures of my grandchildren? He said, no one ever. Thank you for doing that, for not doing that. And we're all ready to show the pictures. We get them out. You know, talk about our grandchildren. What the Bible says is God delights. Those people that Christ redeemed, they're the apple of God's eye. The joy set before Jesus. That's what Hebrews 12 verse 2 talks about. The joy set before Him. Isaiah says He's going to rejoice as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Song of Solomon is a picture of the relationship of God to His people through a picture of Solomon and a Shulamite girl. And it talks in there about the rejoicing of the bridegroom on his marriage day in the third chapter. And it's a picture of God's joy in you. The gospel not only saves you from your sin, saves you from hell, writes your name in a book that guarantees you entrance into the very presence of God in eternity. But the gospel makes you a child of God, an object of God's love and joy. Do you know something? Do you know something? God's jealous over you. Do you know that? The Bible says, do not grieve the Spirit of God. What does that mean? Grieve is a word that can only work with love. Somebody that... I realized one day in my life, when I was a teenager, and I was growing up, I realized how much I grieved my mother and dad. I didn't realize it until I got saved. But almost my whole life, I lived realizing I grieved them. And I cannot tell you how much in my life happened because I was focused no longer to grieve my dad, but I wanted my dad to be proud. And I look back now, and it just grieves me to know that I grieved him. You can only grieve somebody that loves you. You can anger anybody. You can make them mad. But a grief is the grief a mother feels about a wayward son. A grief is the grief of a grandparent over a wayward grandchild. And the Bible says God grieves because He loves us. He takes joy in us. And it should be our desire never to grieve God in our life. He's jealous. He's waiting. We who have the benefits of salvation for us to render to Him our lives in a sense of our fellowship, our love, our devotion. Communion ought to bring us to that. Don't you believe that? I know that you do. Let's stand together.